Good morning. Today's reading is 1 Samuel 29, 1 through 30, 20. The Philistines gathered all their forces at Aphek, and Israel camped by the spring in Jezreel. As the Philistine rulers marched with their units of hundreds and thousands, David and his men were marching at the rear with Achish. The commanders of the Philistines asked, "What about these Hebrews?" Achish replied, "Is this not David, who was an officer of Saul, king of Israel? He has already been with me for over a year. From the day he left Saul until now, I have found no fault in him." But the Philistine commanders were angry with him and said, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place you assigned him. He must not go with us to battle, or he will turn against us during the fighting. How better could he regain his master's favor than by taking the heaths of our own men? Isn't this David they sang about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." So Achish called David and said to him, "As surely as the Lord lives, you may have been reliable, and I would be pleased to have you serve with me in the army. From the day you came to me until now, I have found no fault in you. But the rulers don't approve of you. Turn back and go in peace. Do nothing to displease the Philistine rulers." "But what have I done?" asked David. "What have you found against your servant from the day I came to you until now? Why can't I go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" Achish answered, "I know that you have been as pleasing in my eyes as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the Philistine commanders have said, 'He must not go up with us into battle.' Now we get up early along with your master's servants who have come with you, and leave in the morning as soon as it is light." So David and his men got up early in the morning to go back to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because his men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar, the priest of the son of Amalek, "Bring me the ephod." Abiathar brought it to him. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?" "Pursue them," he answered. "You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue." David and the 600 men with him came to the Besor ravine, where some stayed behind. For 200 men were too exhausted to cross the ravine, but David and 400 men continued the pursuit. They found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake of pressed figs and two cakes of raisins. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and 3 nights. David asked him, "To whom do you belong and where do you come from?" He said, I am Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. We raided the Negev of the Kerethites and the territory belonging to Judah and the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag." David asked him, "Can you lead me down to this raiding party?" He answered, "Swear to me before God that you will not kill or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to them." He led David down, and they were scattered all over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling, because the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. David fought them from dusk until evening of the next day, and none of them got away, except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plundering or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. He took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, "This is David's plunder."
Let's pray. We'd rather have your presence, Lord, than anything else. And we all sing that. I don't know if every heart really means that. But I do know that as I stand here and look out over this congregation, I'm looking out over 100 souls who need you more than anything in this world. Whether we desire you more is an issue of our ability to see or our blindness, but we certainly need you more than we need anything else. And we need, above all, experiences of your love. Your great, great, awesome love, Lord. That song is just astonishing about how your love is like a mighty ocean and swirls around us and underneath us and above us, and the current just sweeps us away. That's the way your love is. It's everywhere. The whole earth is full of your unfailing love. And we revel in it. We don't see it in any greater measure than in the cross. And in our Mediator, who when our hearts condemn us, we hear Him saying, "Father, that debt is paid." Oh, we thank You, dear Lord. And it's because of that that we can have the kinds of blessings that we seek as we study the way that You blessed Your servant David. Lord, create a hunger and thirst in us this morning for Your grace. I pray this in Your holy name. Amen. Last week, the writer took us up to the brink of the war with the Philistines at the end of 1 Samuel. We've been going through 1 Samuel now for some time, and we're nearing the end. We got right up to the brink of that final war, and then he left us again with another cliffhanger. He did that so that he could jump back and resolve his other cliffhanger that he left us with 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. Back in chapter 27, we left David in a very tight spot with the Philistines. This is before the war. We'll go back in time now. David's been running this great scheme where he's been living among the Philistines, so Saul couldn't get to him. But he's raiding the enemies of Israel while making the king of the Philistines think he's raiding Israel. And so he's simultaneously gaining favor with Israel and with Achish, the king of the Philistines, in Gath. So, and he's keeping his distance from Saul. So he's got everything. He's got it made. This is the best scam he's got going. He has his cake and he's eating it too. He's gaining favor with both. But then we got to that big uh-oh. Remember at the beginning of chapter 28? The Philistines decide to go to war against Israel and they tell David, "Hey, you're going to be joining us fighting against Saul." Well, this blows the whole thing. Now what? If David refuses, he's exposed as being loyal to Israel. If he accepts, if he goes along, he's going to be forced to fight against his own people, against Saul, against whom he would not lift his hand, against Jonathan. So David goes from playing both ends against the middle to being between a rock and a hard place, if we can pile up the metaphors. What's David going to do here? How's he going to get out of this? Look at verse 1 of chapter 29. The Philistines gathered all their forces at Aphek, and Israel camped by the spring in Jezreel. So we backed up a few days now before, while the Philistines are still at their staging area there in Aphek, in Philistine territory. Remember we said in the map with Denver, that would be Netherland area. And Saul is gathering his troops at that crucial strategic spot in Jezreel Valley. That's up at the Fort Collins exit off I-25. Verse 2, as the Philistine rulers marched with their units of hundreds and thousands, David and his men were marching at the rear with Achish. So you see this scene here, you just can't believe your eyes. I mean, the man who is conscience-stricken for just cutting the hem of Saul's robe is now marching with the uncircumcised Philistines against Saul. You ever watch a movie where the hero just goes totally bad? And you're just thinking, surely this can't be what it seems. There's got to be some angle here, but there's just no way to explain it. He's marching with the Philistines. What is David thinking here? It doesn't say, which is interesting, because throughout the book, the narrator is constantly telling us about what everybody thinks and feels and what's in their, what their motives are and why they're doing things. Here, he's just hush-hush about David's motives. He doesn't tell us what he's thinking. He wants to keep us in suspense and keep the intrigue of the story going by telling us just what David did, just his actions. He's marching with the Philistines. In verse 3, all the Philistine rulers are having their big meeting for this upcoming battle. So they're at the staging area there where they're deploying their troops in Aphek, and they got this meeting. They're about to launch Operation Shoot 'em Storm. And they're going to fight Israel. It's the biggest war they've ever had against Israel in Saul's lifetime. And so they've got this top-level summit to strategize for the war in this tent. And as the soldiers see these five great kings of the Philistines gather together in one tent, they might have thought, boy, I'd love to be a fly on the wall in that tent and hear this summit. Well, guess what? That's exactly where the narrator is going to take us. Verse 3. We get to hear this meeting. The commanders of the Philistines asked, what about these Hebrews? That's a derogatory way of referring to the Jews back then. Philistia was ruled by five kings of the five major cities in Philistia. And Gath was one of them. So Achish is one of these five. And there's four more. Verse 3, Achish replied, is this not David, who is an officer of Saul, king of Israel? He has already been with me over a year, and from the day he left Saul until now, I have found no fault with him. But the Philistine commanders were angry with him and said, send the man back. Now, in the Hebrew, that is a very strongly worded direct command. The normal way is to say, well, let the king do this or that. No, just, we're giving you an order. Send him out of here. Get him out of here. These kings are angry, and they've made an ultimatum. Send the man back that he may return to the place you assigned him. He must not go with us into battle, or he'll turn against us during the fighting. How better could he regain his master's favor than by taking the heads of our own men? Isn't this David? The David they sung about in the dances? Saul has slain his thousands, and David has 10,000. I mean, that song that the women sing has become an international hit now. They've even heard it in Philistia. And they're talking to the Achish. They're saying, look, every kid in Ekron Elementary School is singing this song about David killing the tens of thousands of Philistines. Are you crazy? Why do you want him to go into battle with us? So these kings are furious with Achish. But Achish thinks he'll be just fine. David will be loyal to him. Who's right? Achish or the rulers? Writer leaves it up to us to figure out whether David's true loyalties lie still with Israel or now with the Philistines. So who's right? I think I have to go with the rulers. For one thing, Achish has never been right ever about anything since we've known him in this whole book, right? He fell for David's insane act and let him go back in chapter 21. He fell for David's line about not being worthy to live in the royal city so that he ends up handing him Ziklag. David's been pulling the wool over his eyes for over a year about this whole thing about raiding he's raiding Israel and Achish has fallen for that. Achish is always wrong. And David has never told the truth to Achish, ever. Every single time he's communicated with him, it has been false. So we wouldn't expect anything different here when he says that he's loyal to him as his king. The writer has consistently presented Achish as being gullible and easily, constantly fooled by David. I don't see any reason to assume anything different here. And he's also given us every reason to believe that those four rulers are exactly right in what they're saying. David has never been disloyal to Saul. He's never been disloyal to Israel. He's never done anything to benefit the Philistines in any way. The only thing David has ever done to Philistines is lie to them and kill them. But his loyalty to Saul is tenacious, so much so that he wouldn't, even if his men wanted to raise their hand against Saul, David would tear into him. So there's no reason to assume a 180-degree reversal in everything that's been happening up to this point. I'm convinced the four rulers are right. David's plan was to march behind the Philistine army as the rear guard, and once that fighting started, once the battle started, he would turn on them and wipe them out from behind. Makes perfect sense. It's the only way out of David's impossible dilemma, right? He's got this impossible dilemma. This is the only way out. But there's a problem, because there's something we know that David doesn't know. We learned it last week when we jumped ahead in time. David hasn't jumped ahead in time. He doesn't know. In chapter 28, the writer told us, remember at the end of the chapter, that at the night before this great battle that's going to take place, he told Saul Philistines are going to win this battle. Going away. I mean, Israel's going to get creamed. Not only is Saul going to die, and not only are his sons going to die, but the whole nation of Israel is going to be defeated soundly. And the Philistines are going to take over. And so, David's impossible situation is actually even more impossible than he realizes. David was in a rock and a hard place because if he agreed to fight against Saul, then he's going against Saul and Jonathan and Israel. That's no good. But if he doesn't agree to fight and he just says, I'll just wait for this to blow over, that can't work because then he'll be exposed as not being loyal to the Philistines. And so the only way out is this very risky and scary plan of marching with the Philistines into battle and then turning on them in the midst of the battle and hope for the best with his little 600 guys. And that's David's only way out. But now we know that that's not even an option. Because we already know the Philistines are going to win this battle, which means if David turns against them in the battle, David will lose. So now David's between a rock and an even harder place. I mean, there's no way out of this. How is David going to find his way out of this one? Well, he's not. God is. Verse 6. From the day you came, this is Achish, from the day you came with me until now, I've found no fault in you. But the rulers don't approve of you. Turn back and go in peace. Do nothing to displease the Philistine rulers. He said, believe me, David, you don't want to mess with them. Just go home. Oh, well, that was a close one. Right? I mean, David almost marched into disaster, but the Lord rescued him by providing him a way out through the unwitting actions of the Philistines once again. Now he's home free. All he has to do is pack up and head home. But look at verse 8. David wants to argue. But what have I done? Asked David. What have you found against your servant from the day that I came to you until now? Why can't I go and fight against the enemies of my Lord the King? David sounds angry here. He doesn't like this one bit. He's fighting against it. He can taste this victory. He loves this plan he's got. This little scary, dangerous way out, he was starting to like it. He can just imagine this battle starting up and Saul having his usual success on the front line, and then David just mops up from the back, and the Philistines would be theirs. And the whole Philistine army would probably panic, and Israel win big, and Saul and everyone else see David's loyalty, and the whole thing would be perfect. It's a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. This is ideal. And it's so close. David can just taste it. He's just so close. And now it's going to be taken away from him? No! David isn't going to stand for this, and so he argues. And at this point, you just want to yell into the story, say, David, leave it alone! You know, these people that you think are messing up your great plan are doing you a big favor. Trust me, This perfect way out of this terrible situation is not as perfect as you think. Just don't rock the boat. Go along with them and just go home. And you know, I think this is a great lesson for us. So many times when our great plans are derailed by some clueless person, we just get agitated and squirm and resist and complain, and God is in heaven saying, trust me. Even though that clueless person is clueless and doesn't know what he's doing, I know what I'm doing through him. So just relax. That road that looks so ideal to you, it's not as ideal as you think. It looks so good to you, seems like it'd be so great, but I can see the end of that road, and I'm telling you, you don't want to get on that road. What an unspeakable blessing that we can trust in a God whose providence controls everything that ever happens. So when Philistine rulers who don't care anything about God or His kingdom do some things to foul up your plans, that's just as much the work of God in your life as anything that ever happens in your life. Same with your boss, your husband, your kids, your own clumsiness. God uses it all. So reading accounts like this can be a big help in learning how to deal with the disappointments in life. Do you teach your kids how to deal with disappointment? You know, that's a key Christian virtue, to know how to do that. You know, your kids are looking forward to some great, big, wonderful event, and they're so excited about it, and it gets canceled, and they're crushed. What do you say to them? What do you say to them? What do you say to yourself in those times when you just got this perfect ideal thing and then God allows it to fall through and you just wonder, why? God, this would have just been so good. Why would you say no to this? It's not enough to just say, oh well, something better will come along. Something else will, you know, something else will materialize. We need to teach ourselves and our children that God's providence is perfect. He is the rock who is perfect and who does no wrong. All His ways are just. And when He takes something away, it's good that He took it away. Always. When God says no to what looks like a perfect scenario, just trust Him. Just remember David's situation here. It looks so good and it wasn't. You see, God is judging Saul. And He doesn't want David anywhere near that. Maybe that might be what's going on with you. God's about to judge someone. He wants you to stand back. Knowing the history between Saul and David, you know, people knew that history. And all of Saul's accusations and everything else. When Saul ends up dead, the natural question in everybody's mind is going to be, what kind of involvement did David have here? And was David involved? I'm sure the Israelite Bureau of Investigation knocked on David's door at some point after Saul's death and asked him, where were you on the afternoon of the Jezreel battle when Saul was killed? This whole thing just seems suspicious. You know, because David has both the motive and the ability to kill Saul. And even if he wasn't the one who ran the sword through him, still they're going to be asking, well, where were you? Where were you? If you were so loyal, why weren't you fighting for Saul? Why weren't you protecting Saul? Well, we got the answer to that question back in chapter 27. David wasn't there to protect Saul because Saul had driven him away. David would have been there, but Saul had driven him away. But that brings up another question. David had been driven to the land of the Philistines, and David is friendly enough with the Philistines to live there in peace. That doesn't look good either. Did David help them? Did the Philistines defeat Saul because they got some sort of support from David in some way? And this section is, I think, answering that question. No. At the time Saul was killed, David was 100 miles away fighting the Amalekites. And even if somebody said, well, even so, David should have tried to help. Here we find he did. It's exactly what he did. He tried. But God didn't allow it to work out because it was time for judgment to fall on Saul. And when God decides to do that, not even David can protect Saul from God. Nobody can. But David doesn't know any of this is going on. He just wants to march with the Philistines and do his plan. And so God prevents it by means of the Philistine rulers. Verse 9, Achish answered, I know that you have been pleasing in my eyes as an angel of God. Nevertheless, Philistine commanders have said he must not go up with us into battle. It's kind of interesting to see, compare Saul and Achish. They both drastically misjudge David, but in opposite ways. Saul thought David was his worst enemy. In reality, David was his most loyal subject. Achish thought David was his most loyal subject. And in reality, he was his most dangerous enemy. Achish works hard not to offend David, but he stands firm. Look, he says, my hands are tied. You have to go. The rulers made their decision. You've got to go quick. In verse 10, he says, get up early, along with your master's servants who have come with you, and leave in the morning as soon as it's light. So it's real urgent. You got to go. You kind of wonder if these other rulers were angry enough that if David doesn't, if they see him in the next morning, there's going to be a problem. And so he says, as soon as that sun rises, be gone. So, first light of dawn, verse 11, David and his men got up early in the morning to go back to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. So David gets an honorable discharge, and he's sent home. And the discharge is honorable in the mind of Achish, but more importantly, it's truly honorable, right? Because David isn't guilty of helping the Philistines. He's not guilty of failing to try to help Saul. He's not guilty of disloyalty against God and His people. What happened was a wonderful blessing from God, but it didn't feel like a blessing to David at all. David is just a giant disappointment. Perfect opportunity slipping through his fingers. But he has to go. So David and his men, first thing in the morning, they pack up, and they, as soon as the sun comes up, David and his men march off to the south and west, and the Philistines march off the opposite direction to the north and east to go after Saul. And if you compare the last verse of chapter 29 with the last verse of chapter 30, you get 28 and 30, you get perfect symbolism for comparing David with Saul. Chapter 28 ended with Saul going off into the night. And chapter 30 ends with David going off into the morning, which is a great picture of what's ahead for these two men. Saul is headed for doom and David is headed for glory. Although, not immediate glory. Before getting to glory, David is about to drop into his lowest pit yet. Let's look at chapter 30, verse 1. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now, it takes him 3 days to get down there. It's about 50 miles, a long trip. So now 3 days have gone by, which catches us up to where we were last week when we flash forward in time. So now we're at the time when all that stuff is going on with Saul and Endor. This is going on, of chapter 30. We don't know how long David has been away from home at this point. He's been gone a while, at least 6 days for sure, possibly weeks or even months. But even if it was only a couple of weeks, still that's a long time to be away from home and away from your wife and your kids. And so no doubt David and his men were in a very good mood as they were starting to get closer to Ziklag after this 50-mile trek. And they start seeing some familiar territory, and they're starting to get in a little bit better mood, and they're almost home, and they're marching a little bit faster, and they get closer, and then they start to sense something's not quite right. Why is there nothing happening? There's no people on the roads. There's no one around. Why is it so quiet? And they start to notice smell. And they fought in enough battles to know this is a smell you don't want to smell when you're approaching your hometown. Deep concern starts to form in their hearts, and some of them begin to run. And soon all of them are running, and when they get over the ridge and they can see Ziklag for the first time, all their worst imaginable fears are confirmed. Burned to the ground. As they stand there on the hillside, they look over the black, charred ruins of what used to be their home, and it's just gone. They go racing down as fast as they can run to their homes, and one by one, each one of them makes the same horrific discovery. No one left. Every soul gone. Their children, their wives, everyone. What happened here? David has no way of knowing. But the narrator is going to tell us. David doesn't know. The narrator is going to tell us. Verse 1. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. The Negev is the southern region of Judah, that area that Achish thought David was raiding in Israel. Some of you may know what it's like to have your house burglarized or to have something stolen. It's a horrible feeling. Most of us have probably had something stolen at one point or another. And it's just something about it that is really hard to take. Even if it's something relatively small. You just think, I can't believe somebody would come into my garage and just take my stuff, you know, and it's just hard to take. It's worse than other kinds of loss for some reason. You know, if you lose stuff just because it breaks, or it rained on it, or it gets misplaced, or whatever, you know, that bothers you, but it's just not as bad as having it stolen. There's something about having somebody take what belongs to you that just especially hurts. And that's true about a few trivial items in your garage. Imagine having somebody burn your house to the ground on purpose. Not getting any benefit out of it, just to hurt you. And you have no insurance. That'd be tough. But as distressing as that would be, I'm sure it was nothing compared to the real calamity. Not only is all their stuff gone, their wives are gone. Their children have been kidnapped. Imagine that. Verse 1, they attacked Ziklag and burned it. They had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both the young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. And David and his men came to Ziklag, and they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Again, this is worse than other kinds of loss. If your wife and children were killed in a car accident, that would be hard enough to handle. But if you had the knowledge that right now they're suffering the unthinkable kinds of abuses that captured slaves went through at that time, and you think that what the things that are probably happening to your wife and the terror that your little kids are going through at this moment, and it's no surprise how the way these men respond. Verse 4, so David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength to weep. Not very many people have ever experienced this kind of sorrow. This is, most of us have wept some from grief at some point. And a few of you know what it's like to just weep out loud bitterly for an extended period of time, but not very many people are ever crushed to the point of running out of strength to weep. It doesn't take very much strength to weep. Literally crying out loud for so long where you get to the point where you don't have enough strength to cry anymore is extreme. And I think if you don't have enough strength to weep, you probably don't have enough strength to do anything. I picture these guys on their faces, on the ground, unable to move, just crushed until the shock finally subsides a little bit. That's what I meant when I said David was about to plunge into a horrible pit. First the frustration of lost opportunity, and then the loss of all his possessions, and now the unbearable agony of loss of his wives, and the knowledge that they were in the hands of some very bad characters, and that sorrow multiplied by the sorrow of his men and his compassion for them. It's hard to be around somebody who's really broken. It's hard to be around a person that just lost his family. I can't imagine being around 600 men who just lost their families. David had such a compassionate heart, and his sorrow for his men must have been even greater than his sorrow for his own loss. And so the pit of David's despair here must be unimaginable. But it's about to get even worse. Eventually, the men begin to regain enough composure to stop crying and begin thinking the situation through. And when people get hurt, they start thinking it through. Eventually, when they, especially if they get hurt really bad, the reaction of the flesh is to hold someone responsible. Whose fault is this? Pain inflicted on you, first thing your flesh wants to do is assign blame somewhere, right? Isn't that what we do? It's just built into our sinful heart. Stub your toe on something and what's the first thing out of your mouth? Is it, why am I so clumsy? Not usually. Who left that laying there? My toe's hurting. I need someone to blame. I mean, you can walk into a post that's been there for 20 years and what kind of idiot would put a post right there, you know? We always were just ready to assign blame. That's the way the sinful flesh responds to pain. Who's to blame for this? And we usually want to find somebody nearby. It's not good enough to have just this kind of distant them. We want somebody that we can pour out our anger on. So just blaming the people that conducted the raid, the actual people that burned the city, that's they're too distant. We want to blame somebody nearby. Who do you think it's going to be? You know, when people are looking for someone to blame, more often than not, their anger is directed towards whoever's in leadership. So these men get to thinking, this is all because of David. David and his dumb raids. Who does he think he is? He thinks he can just raid these people and have no consequence? And he's buddying up with Achish all the time? And because of him palling around with Achish, we're up there away from home. We would have been home if it wasn't for that. In fact, if it was up to David, they'd still be gone at this point. And so these people are angry. We've had it with the leadership of David. And in all their sorrow and all their agony and all their loss now is transformed into anger and directed directly at David. So David, picture David, he's sitting there in his tent, maybe kneeling and mourning the loss of his wives and turning the dirt into mud with his tears. And Abishai or Joab or one of his more loyal officers comes in to talk to him. David asks him, have you talked to the men? They're pretty upset, David. Well, how bad is it? You think some of them might defect? If they do, I don't even blame them. In fact, tell him I said, Joab interrupts him, David, they're not talking about defecting. They're talking about killing you. They're saying you deserve to be stoned to death. Some of them are even gathering stones already. So on top of the disappointment of loss lost opportunity and having the great plans fouled up and the loss of all his possessions and the loss of his wives and everything else, now even his own men have turned against him and want to kill him. And verse 6 says, David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in his spirit because of his sons and daughters. You know, I've seen a little bit of how that works. Several times when I was a youth pastor, and a few times as a senior pastor, I've experienced what it's like for a heartbroken parent to blame me for something terrible that happened to their child, especially if their child goes astray. And when a parent does that, they decide that you're at fault for the greatest heartbreak of their lives. The irrational rage can just be merciless and brutal. I know what it's like to have one parent do that at a time. For David, he's got hundreds here. So each one was bitter in his spirit because of his sons and daughters. All his bitterness just turns into anger and gets focused on David. And it says David was greatly distressed. I guess. Run out of his home, exiled from his beloved Israel, cut off from access to the tabernacle in the presence of God, falsely accused, lied about, mistreated, rejected by his king, rejected by the Philistine rulers, a man without a country. All he had left was his wives and his men, and now his wives are taken away and his men want to stone him to death. It's no surprise that David is greatly distressed. By the way, does that phrase greatly distressed ring any bells for you? You remember that from somewhere? That's the exact phrase used to describe Saul in chapter 28. Remember, chapter 28, verse 15, Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And he says, "I am in great distress." Same phrase. Why do you suppose the writer used the exact same phrase to describe Saul's distress and David's distress in back-to-back sections? What do you think he wants us to do here? One thing it tells me is that the writer of 1 Samuel didn't buy into the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. Right? Sounds to me like the author of 1 Samuel has not been listening to Joyce Meyer or Andrew Womack or Joel Osteen or Benny Hinn. When God rejects you and turns His face away from you, the result is you drop into a horrible, unbearable pit of great distress. But when God blesses you and loves you and turns His face toward you, sometimes the result of that is you drop into a horrible pit of great distress. This is what Job's friends didn't understand. Job's friends were the original health, wealth, prosperity heretics. They didn't understand that this kind of thing can happen. But what is the author's purpose? What is he trying to do? Is he trying to say there's no real difference between Saul and David? There's no real difference between having God turn toward you, turns away from you? No. In fact, just the opposite. God's favor doesn't exempt you from trouble, but the difference between trouble with God's favor and trouble without God's favor is massive, and that's what this writer is going to show us. Great distress, what it's like to have great distress without God's favor and great distress with God's favor. It's the difference between night and day. For one thing, your heart's response to the pain is totally different. What was Saul's response when he was in great distress? What did he do? He was in great distress, and so he turned where? To the occult. He runs to the occult. His distress drove him to disobey God. You've seen that. People suffer pain, and it drives them away from the church, drives them away from God. What effect does the same great distress have on David? Verse 6. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking about stoning him, and each one was bitter in his spirit because of his sons and daughters, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David ran to God. Saul ran to the occult. David ran to God. Opposites. You know, this verse 6, is one of those verses. You're just reading through the Old Testament. You're plowing through chapter at a time, and all of a sudden, verse 6 is one of those verses where you just hit it, and you just stop in your tracks. Say, whoa, what was that? That verse. David was greatly distressed, but David strengthened himself in Yahweh his God. That'll get you to pull out your underlining pen, won't it? It should, because that's the pivot of this whole passage. You look at this chapter, and you're going to see pitch blackness up until that verse, and wonderful light after that verse. I mean, it is a turning point in this chapter. It's a key verse in the Bible. If you love the Lord. Now, if all you care about is avoiding pain and avoiding suffering, then you're going to read these chapters and think Saul and David are exactly in the same boat. They both suffer horrible agony. What does it matter if you're David or Saul? But if your eyes are open to what truly matters, you can see David and Saul are absolute opposites here. David suffers and runs away, or Saul suffers and runs away from God. David suffers and runs towards God. If David had wanted to get into the blame game like his men did, it would have been very easy, because we're going to find out later that this is the very people, the people that burned his city and took his wives, are the very people that Saul was supposed to have exterminated and failed back in chapter 15. So it's really Saul's fault. But David didn't say anything. He didn't concern himself with blaming Saul or anybody. He just focuses on seeking strength from God to deal with this trial. He sees this as coming from God. Did it come from Saul? Did it come from the Amalekites? Sure, but mostly he sees it as coming from God. Boy, could we ever improve our walk with the Lord if we would learn to see our suffering primarily as coming from the hand of God instead of the hand of our spouse or whoever else is creating headaches for us. It's from God. And so what was the outcome? This is for Saul. What was the outcome for Saul? Saul turns to another source for strength. How did that work out for him? Did he get a lot of strength from that? Did he get a lot of courage and strength from his alternate source he turned to? Chapter 28, verse 20. Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words, and his strength was gone. Didn't really work very good. Saul was greatly distressed. It drove him away from God in disobedience to find strength from another source. And all that did was put him in a state of total abject weakness. David is greatly distressed. He turns to God and ultimately finds strength in God. So how did he do it? I mean, that's the question for the day, right? Isn't it? How did he do it? How do you find strength in God? It doesn't say. I thought I was going to be preaching a sermon today on how to find strength in God. I saw this verse. I thought, man, it's going to be perfect. I'm going to preach the best sermon I've ever preached on how to find strength in God. But the text won't let me. It's not about that. That's not what the sermon is going to be, because that's not what the text is about. He doesn't want to focus on that. The writer's focus is to show us not how to do it, but what are the results of doing it. You see, this chapter should make us desire it. Once we desire it, we'll find a way to do it. But we need to see what a great thing it is. So let's look at some of the results that happened for David here after this turning point. Then David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." And Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord. Now this is interesting. He's inquiring of the Lord. Remember, Saul died because he would not inquire of the Lord. And this is possibly happening on the very day that Saul is inquiring of the witch of Endor. David is inquiring. Remember the same 3-day journey. Verse 8. David asked, "Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?" "Pursue them," he answered. "You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue." Saul, remember, got no answer from God. David gets an immediate answer. In fact, God actually volunteers more information than David asked for, which is interesting, because I've heard it said that when you're inquire of this Urim and Thummim with the ephod, that you can only get yes or no answers. But here, it seems that God throws in a little bit of a bonus piece of information that David didn't ask for. It's not just yes or no. He says, yeah, and you're actually going to succeed in the rescue. So, as a result of David's turning to God for strength, seeking strength from God, he sought the right thing from the right source, and as a result, God rewards him. He gives him guidance and hope. He told him what to do, that's guidance, and he let him know that he was going to succeed, and that's hope. Now verse 9, David and the 600 men with him came to Besor Ravine. Wait a minute. Whatever happened to the mutiny? Where did the mutiny go? We don't know. David took care of it. We don't know. It doesn't say. It just somehow it blew over. He took care of it. He handled that. It's in the past. What matters here in verse 6 is in verse 6 they were about to stone him to death. In verse 9 they're risking their lives to follow him on a dangerous mission. And the only thing in between is David strengthening himself in the Lord. That's what the writer wants you to see. I mean, this would have been some great drama if he would have told us how that all played out. That's not the point. The issue isn't that play. It's just, he's got trouble, he finds strength in the Lord, he gets blessing. He simplifies it for us. You get strength and guidance and hope when you strengthen yourself in the Lord. And on top of that, you gain favor with men. And that's what happened here. God granted David favor with his men once again, somehow. All right, verse 9. David and the 600 men with him came to the Besor ravine where some stayed behind, for 200 men were too exhausted to cross the ravine. But David and the 400 continued the pursuit. They're understandably exhausted. They just made this huge trip, 50 miles, and now this trip, and they're going as fast as they can, and plus all the sorrow and everything else. It's no wonder that they're extremely tired. But they're about to run into a guy that's in a lot worse shape than them. Verse 11. They find the hungry Egyptian. Verse 11. They found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. And why is there a random Egyptian in a field? Who's this guy? We find out later he was a slave and he got sick, and so his owner just left him for dead in the field 3 days ago. And by the way, that's the sort of compassion level you're dealing with these people that took David's wives and all their children and everything. So they find this Egyptian. In verse 11, they gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake of pressed figs and two cakes of raisins. And he ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. I think that's so funny that, you know, this writer leaves out so many details. But whenever there's food, he tells you the entire menu that every time. Sometimes I wonder if the writer of 1 Samuel was hungry when he was writing this book or something. I don't know, but he's always telling you all these details about the food. But there really is a purpose to that here. I think the point here is to let us know that they gave him really good food. This food that's described was considered delicacies. They're giving him stuff that wasn't in the normal rations for the soldiers. I'm sure this Egyptian would have been thrilled after 3 days with no food or water to get anything to eat. But they give him delicacies. They're very this sort of kindness to a foreigner, especially an Egyptian, is important. It's an important part of the law. This was drilled into anybody who loved the Lord when they read the Bible. I'll just give you a few examples, but there's a lot of examples. Exodus 23:9, do not oppress an alien, for you yourselves know how it feels to be aliens, because you were aliens in Egypt. Leviticus 19:34, the alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself, for you were aliens in Egypt. Deuteronomy 23:7, listen to this logic. Do not abhor an Egyptian because you lived as an alien in his country. That's something. Logic of grace is sure a lot different than the way we normally think, isn't it? Our logic says if somebody oppressed you, mistreated you, enslaved you, they owe you big time. God's logic is the exact opposite. You know what it was like when you were mistreated in Egypt and enslaved? And since you know what that's like, when you get the upper hand, show them mercy. Show kindness. Because they enslaved you, show them kindness. That's God's logic. And so over and over again in the law, he said, be kind to aliens and strangers, especially Egyptians. And so showing kindness to this Egyptian it's just David's first impulse. Even in the midst of what must have been the most agonizing sorrow of David's whole life up to this point, David still, he doesn't become self-absorbed. He doesn't turn inward so that he's so consumed with his own pain that he can't see someone else's need and fails to show kindness. His first impulse is kindness. And you might be thinking, are you sure it was kindness? Isn't he just doing this to get information out of the guy? I don't think so. A lot of the commentators suggest that, but I think that's they're missing the fact that David does not know this guy has anything to do with the raids yet. He's just a random guy in a field. He doesn't know he's connected with these raids in any way. He just knows he's a hungry Egyptian. You know, I want to have a heart like that. I want to have compassion on a hair trigger like that. Even when I'm in the middle of hard suffering, you know, for me, I got to admit, even in little teeny suffering, I kind of forget about kindness and I just start to become selfish. I forget about the needs of everyone around me and I'm just zeroed in on my pain. And everyone needs to be showing me compassion and I can't afford to be showing anybody else anything. David's not like that. He's a gracious heart, even in the midst of unbelievable suffering. You seek grace from God and strength from God, and you will get not only strength, but guidance and hope and favor with men. And on top of that, you'll be able to find yourself able to overcome selfishness, and your heart swells and enlarges and becomes capable of amazing acts of selfless love and compassion. It's another benefit. And we're not done. David is kind to a random Egyptian, and it just so happens that this person can lead David to the raiders. Man, that's some great luck, isn't it? What luck? It would be great luck if there were such a thing as luck, but there isn't. This is God granting David success, right? Things are just falling into place. He just happens to come across a guy that happens to be able to take him to the raiders that he's looking for. I mean, there's no way David would find these guys otherwise. And also, it just so happens that when he gets to the raiders, he finds them in a very vulnerable state. Verse 16, he led David down and there they were, scattered over the countryside, eating and drinking and reveling because of the great amount of plunder that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. They don't have their guard up at all. Both Israelite and Philistine armies are gone in that battle way up north, and David, they thought, marched out with the Philistines, so they just think they're home free. These Amalekites just think what could possibly threaten them? There's no army anywhere. Didn't even cross their minds that David might get kicked out of this war and come home early. So David catches up to the Amalekites, and he catches them out of battle formation, to say the least. And so even though David and his men were extremely exhausted, he's going to seize the opportunity and attack right away. Verse 17. David fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day, and none of them got away except for 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. Now that's interesting, because that language makes it sound like David wiped out almost all of them. Basically, for all intents and purposes, wiped them all out. Because first of all, it says none of them got away. And then he throws in a little footnote, except for 400 guys that rode off on camels. Now, the reason that's interesting to me is how big an army do you think we're dealing with here if 400 escapees is a remnant that's hardly even worth mentioning? We're dealing with a decent-sized army, right? Probably thousands, wouldn't you think? How big was David's group? 400. So the number that get away that's not even worth mentioning is the same size as David's whole army. Can you imagine being these 400 men of David's, just exhausted, broken men, looking out and seeing an entire countryside just blanketed, carpeted with Amalekites as far as the eye can see, thousands and thousands. And yet they don't hesitate to attack. Even though they're so tired, they don't hesitate to attack, outnumbered probably at least 10 to 1, maybe 50 to 1. Saul doesn't get what he wants from God right away, and so he reverts to an alternative for dealing with his great distress. But David seeks strength from God alone in his great distress, and the result is strength, but not only strength, guidance and hope and favor with men and a heart of kindness and obedience to God's word and success, and on top of all that, courage. David and his 400 men let loose on the Amalekites and just about wiped the Amalekites off the face of the earth. He deals the Amalekites such a severe blow that they're never heard from again in David's lifetime. Or Solomon's. You know, in fact, they don't reemerge as an enemy of Israel until the time of Hezekiah, 300 years later. And the process David suffers no casualties. That's another amazing thing. When they return back to the other 200, it's the 400 coming back to the 200. The 400, not the 150 or even the 300. They don't even suffer any casualties. So God grants great distress and courage and then more success, and in doing that, he restores everything they lost. And then some, verse 18, David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. David recovered all the POWs as well as every single item that had been taken. Everything. In verse 20, he took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, this is David's plunder. So now David has not only all the stuff that had been taken from Ziklag, but all the other stuff as well, all the plunder from all these places the Amalekites had raided in Israel and in Judah, in the Philistine territory. So now you can add restoration of what was lost to this list. The list of benefits that results from David strengthening himself in God is getting so long that if I keep repeating it each time, it's going to get turned into a monotonous sermon. And God's not done yet. I mean, I'm out of time, but I mean, the chapter goes on. If we had time, we could add kindness, justice, wisdom, enduring long-term impact, generosity. I mean, this chapter just keeps piling it on, the benefits that come from Jesus, from David strengthening himself in God. So, we are out of time, but let me just ask you one thing. If you lived back then, whose shoes would you rather be in? David's or Saul's? Saul's in chapter 28 or David's in chapter 30? Now, keep in mind, they're both in great distress. I want you to think about it from the standpoint of having lived back then and not reading this from the pages of Scriptures, not reading ahead in 1 Samuel, but just seeing what you see with your physical eyes. At the moment, they're both in great distress, which might have been the exact same moment. At that moment, from a human standpoint, trying to forget what you know from Scripture, and just think about it from the human standpoint. From a human standpoint, Saul at that moment had everything. David had nothing. The only thing David owned at the moment of his great distress was the clothes he was standing in. That's it. Everything's gone. His family is gone. His possessions, his home, his pile of ashes. His friends all hate him and they want to kill him. He has nothing. Nothing. Saul has everything. He has riches. He has power. He has fame. He has family. All the best that this world has to offer. He's got it all. Who would you rather be? From a temporal perspective, everyone would envy Saul and pity David. They'd probably plead with God to make their situation more like Saul's and less like David's. And yet, for those of you who were here last week, didn't we all walk out of here last week just pitying Saul? I mean, as wicked as he is, and as much as he deserves judgment, you see his judgment, you're like, man, I got to feel sorry for that guy. He couldn't be worse off. And we read what we're reading here about David and what we'll see next week, and we can't help but to envy him. He's got it made. Isn't it amazing how you just back off and see the big picture and changes everything? Oh, that we could learn to read our lives the way we read Scripture. Taking into consideration the acts of God, the work of God. Let's pray. Lord, it's easy to say these things in a sermon, but at the moment of great distress, oh, how our hearts think, our flesh thinks, what we need is everything Saul had. We just need the resources to get relief. And we think it; those resources can do it. We think there's something besides you that can do it. And how many times we just turn to you as a last resort when nothing else will work, instead of the first impulse like David to find strength in you. Lord, teach us to treasure strength in you more than relief from suffering. Let us see this in your holy word and the clouds in our mind clear up so that we stop thinking that the most important thing during suffering is relief. It's not. It's strength in you. Lord, teach us to turn to you with our full first impulse. We pray this for the sake of your glory. Amen. We have a few minutes now. If anybody has any questions about the sermon or anything that was unclear or needs to be expanded, okay, yeah, that's one of the greatest things about studying this life of David. You see David held up in Scripture as a man after God's own heart, an example for us to follow. And Saul is an example in Scripture of wickedness. And we look at the two, and sometimes people have puzzled about that, and they say, David and Saul are not that much different. I mean, they're both sinful men. You would think you would hold up a guy like Daniel or Joseph or somebody where you don't know about any of their sins. But why somebody like David, who really blew it a lot? Because the issue at hand is not never blowing it as opposed to blowing it a lot. The issue is seeking God instead of seeking an alternative to God. And when you blow it and when you sin, repenting. That's what David did. He would sin and he'd repent. Saul would sin and he'd make excuses. And he wouldn't repent. And so it is a great encouragement for us to watch David, because we learn from David's example the one thing we cannot learn from Jesus' example, and that is, how do you deal with the fact that you're a sinner? Now, you can learn that from Jesus, but not from Jesus' example, because Jesus never gave us any examples of sinning. We don't have any examples of Jesus repenting or saying he's sorry or recovering from failure, because he just didn't sin, he didn't recover from failure because he didn't fail. But David did, and so we have that as an example. So that is a great encouragement. That's a good point. Okay, the question, what is the ephod? The ephod is a garment that the priests had, the high priest had at that time, and it was the means by which the king was supposed to inquire of the Lord. So back then, they didn't have the direct access that we had. A king, to inquire of the Lord, would go to the priest and say, this is what my question is. The priest would interact with God, and he would do so in a few different ways. And one of the ways was the ephod. The ephod had this something on it called the Urim and the Thummim, which you say, what's Urim and Thummim? Not sure. We don't really know for sure. Seems to be some sort of thing, almost like dice or some kind of a lot thing where God would give answers through the use of this thing. But you say, that sounds a little hokey. That sounds kind of, pagan. It wasn't, because that particular means was ordained by God. God said that was okay. Don't use any other means. Use this means that I prescribe in my law. So the ephod was the symbol of the way that God says you approach Him. And that's a key. I'm glad you asked that question, because approaching God is always a matter of following the prescribed way to God. God says, you can talk to me this way. You can approach me through this avenue and no other avenue. I won't respond. You say, what's the difference between using a Urim and Thummim or using, some other pagan thing that they had? Why? Who cares? What does it matter? Don't all methods lead to the same? No. God gets to decide which ways He will honor and which ways He won't. And if you're loyal to the Lord, you will follow the ways He says will work. And what way do we have now? Where is our priest? Where is our high priest? It's Christ, right? Alone. No one else. No other method. No other road leads to heaven. No other way to communicate with God. No other way to get your prayers heard, because there's no other mediator. It's only Christ. So it's you could do a whole sermon on that question. Good question. Yeah. Originated with the original priesthood, which was the Aaronic priesthood with Moses and Aaron. Yeah. Good. I think that's a safe assumption. I didn't have time to cover that, but I thought the same thing. I thought, maybe the reason, what put down the rebellion with David's the mutiny against David with his men is when he inquired of the Lord. If we have any hint from the text, that's it, because that's the very next thing it says. He inquired of the Lord. Next thing you know, they're following him, and so maybe in his leadership, he showed them, okay, we're turning to God here, guys. And we're seeking the Lord, and the Lord gives an answer to David immediately, which is, could get some guy's attention. And he says, okay, now we're obeying the Lord, let's go. And he led him in that, and they were responsive to that. So I think that's very possible. Yeah, good question. How do we deal with David's dishonesty? I believe, now if you want to, actually I got a whole sermon on this. I preached a whole sermon on that question about dishonesty back when God told Saul to lie, or he told Samuel to lie to Saul. I mean, God told him to. And so I handled that in depth in that sermon. And so if you want to listen back on that whole event early on in Samuel where David was first anointed, that's where that sermon is. But just the short answer for now is, there are, when God said, thou shalt not lie, He did not have in mind every conceivable kind of deception. There are some kinds of deception that were not included in that. God did not intend to be included in that. It's not sin for Kobe Bryant to give a head fake, make somebody think he's going that way, and cut this way. Right? That kind of deception in a game is permissible. And it's not a sin for you to leave your light on in your house when you're on vacation. Basically lying to the burglars. Right? Making them think that you're home. And you see deception commanded numerous times in warfare situations where God says, set up an ambush. What is an ambush? You're lying to the enemy. Unless you send a letter ahead of time saying, you know, we're going to pretend to be there. We're actually going to be over here. Just to be honest here. The whole point of an ambush is to deceive. And so we see a few cases like that. And then you got Rahab and all that. And basically, what we're left with is what I started with. There's some kinds of deception that were not included in the command, thou shalt not lie. You say, how do you know which? Isn't that a slippery slope? You can just decide, okay, well, this probably doesn't count. This is all right. You know, whatever. No. What we do is we just go with the scriptural examples. Every time there's an example of scripture of deception being permissible, then we use those and we don't add anything to that. And basically what we have in scripture is deception is permissible when in warfare situations. On a smaller scale, preventing a murderer from committing murder, preventing a criminal from committing a crime. That's permissible in Scripture. In fact, it's praised in Scripture. And so, that's why I think if a burglar breaks into my home and he's threatening and he's going to kill my family, and I can deceive him into thinking they're not home or whatever to save their lives, I'm willing to do it. I think Corrie ten Boom was right. And her sister was wrong. Her sister said, it's immoral for you to lie to these Nazis. You should just say nothing and let them find the Jews if they find the Jews. But you should not lie. And Corrie ten Boom says, no, I think there's biblical precedent for me to lead them off in another way, just like Rahab did. And so those are the examples. And what you have with David here is kind of a mix between a warfare situation and a criminal situation. But either way, he's... you know, his deception, I think, with the Philistine king is justified. So. Brooke? Yeah. That's a good question. That's a good question. Because that's probably the way that we deceive the most, right? Is trying to avoid needless hurt. Personally, I'm not comfortable with that because I don't see an example of that in Scripture. And so, I'm not comfortable with that. I'm not comfortable with lying. I think that's actually flattery. Lying to someone to avoid hurting their feelings, I think it's flattery. And that's condemned in Scripture. Now, that fear of wife, yeah. Fear of man, fear of wife. Yeah. I think that's condemned in Scripture. I think it's... And I don't want that. You know, just on the golden rule. I don't want somebody to mislead me. If I look ridiculous and somebody tells me I look okay, I don't like that. I don't want to go on looking ridiculous. So, having said that, we don't need to be cruel either, though. You know, there's a lot of things you can say. I look fat in this, honey. You look so beautiful all the time. Even in that, you look good. I don't know. You know, you can get creative without lying. But I don't think it's justified, that kind of lying. Yeah, actually, in the Ten Commandments, it doesn't even say lie. It just says, don't give false testimony, which is one kind of lying. And that's you know, when you're in court and you tell a lie in order to get someone convicted who's innocent or something like that. That's what's forbidden in the Ten Commandments. Although you can assume from that other kinds of lying are forbidden as well. And that's confirmed in the New Testament where you have repeated commands. Do not lie. You know, we're as bodies and members of one body. Do not lie to one another. So, okay, let's all stand for the benediction. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May He strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when the Lord Jesus Christ comes with all of His holy ones. The Lord bless you.